Well, as we've read together, we're turning our attention this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, and this well-known account of the Samaritan woman who met the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ at the Sychar at Jacob's well. Now, I'm sure, like me, you've possibly known some of this story since you were a child. I can remember learning it from my mother. I can remember learning it at Sunday school. And it feels like one of those things I've always known. I'm now 43 years of age, so probably for the best part of 40 years I've known this story of this anonymous lady at the well. We often call her the woman at the well, don't we? But with these accounts that are in the Bible, we must not allow familiarity to breed contempt. Neither must we allow their simplicity for us to miss the message and the power that's there. Because this is part of the inspired Word of God. We believe that it's been God breathed this account, that God moved John, the apostle. He carried him along to write these words. And so, the Lord helping us this morning, I'd like to consider three things from this account. The first is the weary Saviour. The second is the wicked woman. And the third is the wondrous message. So a very simple message this morning, I trust. Certainly hope it is. Some ministers seem to feel guilty for preaching simple sermons. I don't think you can preach too simple a sermon if you're preaching the Word of God. So firstly then, the weary Saviour. Jesus in this account is on a journey. He started in Judea and he's travelling to Galilee. Now I don't know how you know your geography of Israel, but Judea is towards the south. Galilee is the northern region. And the country of Samaria is kind of sandwiched in between. Now, because of this, strict Jews would not go through the country of Samaria. We're not just talking about the city of Samaria. It's a bit like here, isn't it? I come from Bedfordshire, which has the town of Bedford. So you have Bedford, and my address is actually Bedford, even though I live in a village about 8 miles from Bedford. This is the same way of the use of the word Samaria here. It's not just the city. It's the whole countryside. It's the region of Samaria. And as Christ is taking the direct route through this area. It's interesting how he's already in Matthew 10 given the apostles power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, but he commanded the apostles, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And if you recall from your teachings in the Bible, certainly the writings of Paul tell us that the gospel was preached first to the Jews, and after it was rejected, then it was taken to the Gentiles. And in fact, we find Philip, I believe it's in Acts chapter 8, taking the gospel once again to the Samaritans. So these things are to do with the time of what's going on and the order that God has set. But it reminds us also certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not going to be caught up in the frivolous piety of the Pharisees. They had all these strict rules and all these customs and all these things, and it gave them honour before men, but they had no basis in the Word of God. The Jewish mindset was a very insular mindset. Think back to the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah's told by God to go and prophesy at Nineveh. He doesn't want to go and prophesy at Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction on the ship towards Tarshish, because he didn't want to go to pagans. He didn't want to go to heathens. He wanted only to preach to Jews. And Jesus would not be caught up in this prejudice. And it reminds us, secondly, concerning Christ, that he's the Saviour, as it says in this passage, as we read together, the Saviour of the world. Or elsewhere it says in the scripture, he's the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. And that simply means that there's no other way of being saved other than Christ. That in all the religions, whatever you call yourself, it doesn't matter. That in all the beliefs there are, the only one that counts is when we say we cannot fulfill, please God, in and of ourselves. That we realise that we are a sinner We're given the gift of repentance by the Holy Spirit, and we come to God, pleading for mercy through his Son, believing, as we referred to, our brother referred to in prayer, that he is the propitiation for our sin, which means the one who died in the place of. And we can get the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And we deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die. But by trusting in him, that righteousness which he had, that death which he had, can be reckoned to us. It reminds us thirdly concerning Christ that Jesus taught in John 10 that he had other sheep, not of this fold, which means the fold of Israel, the Jewish fold. And he was going to do a work suddenly after Pentecost and in the months and years that followed that would spread across the whole world. No longer was the true religion of Jehovah to be confined to the Middle East and to part of the Middle East at that. It was going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now we're told, unusually, the reason why Jesus is making this journey. And it's because the Jews or the Pharisees have stirred up conflict between him and John the Baptist. This doesn't mean to say that John and Jesus fell out. Don't mean to imply that at all. But they're trying to stir up teaching and trying to make up contradictions that don't exist between their teaching and everything else. And we read about it in John chapter 3 from verse 22. And then we're going to read from this chapter verses 1 to 3. And these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Then we turn on to chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. As you can imagine, the journey is very likely that Jesus and the disciples were walking. It was an exhausting thing. The sixth hour we believe to be midday. And so you can imagine it, can't you? The heat of the Middle East. We're in a very warm, sunny day today. I'm certainly feeling very warm up here. I'm sure you are. Sat there in the pews this morning. But can you imagine travelling in the Middle Eastern sun, much hotter than even today is, and walking many miles, as Jesus did at that time. You can imagine him becoming tired. Jesus was incarnated in the flesh. He had a body, just like you and I have. And so he'd become weary, like we'd become. Now this name of the spot where he came to, Jacob's Well, is a comparatively modern name for the place. The name Sychar is thought to be a variation of the name Shechem. And we read of Jacob purchasing this area in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. That means the mighty God of Israel. Now, although we don't have a scriptural record of him building that well, we know that the patriarchs dug many wells. There was conflicts even between the servants of Abraham and Lot, which predate Jacob. So it was quite likely that they could build wells. Of course, the thing we think about with this city, Sychar, Shechem, is a terrible deed that we read of in Genesis 34, where this man Shechem, who was the prince of the city, raped Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, did a terrible thing. They tricked the men of Shechem. They lied to the men of Shechem to be circumcised. And whilst they were sore and they were recovering and they were weak, they went and massacred them. And of course, it's a place of great infamy for that reason. Now, Jacob's well itself is hewn out of solid rock, and it's a deep well. It's thought to be around 75 feet deep. When we read about the disciples going to the city to buy meat or to buy food, that's approximately 2 miles from Jacob's well. So they were going to be gone quite some time. as they went to purchase the provisions that were needed. Now, if you look at the various wells that were available in the Middle East, there's different types. Some you could simply walk down to, they're almost like a pool of water. And Jesus, if he'd been to a well like that, would have simply been able to scoop the water up in his hand and wouldn't need something to draw the water with. But this deep well, hewn out of rock, you needed something like a bucket or a pitcher to lower it down to gain the water there. Now, as we look at this from a spiritual perspective, Jesus' weariness, his thirst, the water being available and him having no means to obtain that water, it serves as a physical illustration of the spiritual needs of the woman with whom he had come to meet. It reminds us, doesn't it, of how Christ presented the gospel in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just as you picture Jesus there, worn down with the heat and the travelling and thirsting, that's how a person is described in the Gospels, as being without Christ, as being without a Saviour. Why? Because they're in the heat and the burden of the day. We all have the responsibilities of life, the needs of life. But then when we're outside of Christ, what are we living for? We're living for ourselves. We're living to please ourselves, to please our physical needs. Now, this life of pleasure builds to increasing desires, which are called in the Bible lust, lustful thoughts. We crave this thing. We crave that thing. We find various interesting examples in the Bible of lust. One of the most interesting ones, I think, is when Israel has left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're doing their various travelings. And they lusted after the cucumbers, which were in Egypt. It's quite a strange thing to lust after. I can't say I've ever lusted after a cucumber. But it's this sense of an obsessive desire towards things. Isn't that how many people live? And this was how the woman was living, as we think, secondly, of the wicked woman. A life living for pleasure. Well, without the convenience of modern running water, we think of obtaining water as a very simple thing, don't we, today? We walk up to the tap, we turn it on, away we go. And if for some reason there's a problem with the tap, we're in real trouble. Water was a precious thing for the characters we read of in the Bible. And most people would have shared a well. And this was the case with Jacob's well. And you can imagine this, as various people would go to the well. It was a meeting place as much as anything else. It doesn't take us much imagination to picture them meeting up and talking, meeting strangers there, and all sorts of things. And we know, just to cite two other examples, we also know it's a good place in those times to meet a wife. Because you find in Genesis 24 that Abraham had sent his eldest servant to find a wife for Abraham, and he met there Rebekah, who he took back for Isaac. We also know from Exodus 2 that after Moses had fled after slaying the Egyptian, he was at a well, and he met his future wife there, Zipporah, as he fought away the other shepherds to enable her to water her flocks. So we know that this was quite a common place where you'd meet a stranger, and the rules of hospitality in that part of the world at that time were such that you would engage in conversation and think not very much of it. It also teaches us, who are the Lord's people, the need to be open to talk to people, whether we're on public transport or in other situations, or like shops and things like that, we come into contact with people. We shouldn't just simply have our head down, we're trying to get through out as quickly as possible. These are potential meeting places where we can talk to people and have an opportunity to witness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's disciples have gone to the city to buy food, and he's left alone. And this anonymous woman comes to draw water for herself and her family, and he asks her for some water for himself. And her response reminds us of the animosity that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. Verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask this drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, Jesus wasn't unaware of this animosity. We know for a fact he knew very much about it. If you read the parables that he taught, he often used to put a punchline, which I often used to smile at when I was a child. If you think about the poor man that was robbed and beaten, and the priest and the rabbi go by and they don't help him, who is it that helps him? The Samaritan, and we call him the Good Samaritan, don't we? And when we think about the miracle of the 10 lepers, who was the one that came back to give thanks? It wasn't the 9 Jews. The one was a Samaritan. And so in these things, there's kind of like, almost like a bit of a sting in the story and the account to the Jew, because they looked down on these Samaritans. And this prejudice went back a very long way. And when you look into the history of Samaria, you can see some of the reasons why they felt this way. The Jews that settled in the area were the Ephraimites, were the prosperity of Joseph, and they settled the land. We read in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." So, in the days of Isaiah, we can see quite clearly that the Jews there were seen as being drunkards. This leads some to think that the name Sychar is a nickname for Shechem. Shechem could also be rendered in the Hebrew Sychem. And so when they used to say Sychar Sychem, there was only a changing of the end of the word. It's a bit like we might call a pun today. So essentially what they were saying, drunken Shechem, drunken Sychar. And that gives us a picture, doesn't it, of what the city was like. You think about the cities we live in now, various places. There's certain areas where people don't go, aren't there? I know I was saying to my wife this week about Adelaide in Australia, where she comes from. There's a particular street that's notorious for the the violence and for the open sin that goes on. And people avoid that street, certainly in the evenings and at night, who don't want to get caught up in those things. And this city, Sychar, Shechem, is one such place. Then you have to look at the actual Samaritans themselves. And one of the commentators summarizes the history of the Samaritans in this way. "Although Samaria occupied the very center of the Holy Land, its inhabitants were mainly of Gentile origin, being sprung from those heathen people whom Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, sent there to occupy the country, from which his grandfather, Shalmaneser, had carried the remnant of the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel into captivity." So essentially what had happened was the natives of that area had been taken away by the Assyrians. This is prior to the Babylonish captivity. And then he had sent Assyrians to live there. For a short time, these new settlers retained the worship of the false gods of their native land. But God, having punished them by sending lions among them, they asked for some of the Israelitish priests who were in captivity to be sent to teach them the worship of the true God. After this, for a time, they adopted a mixed worship, acknowledging the God of Israel, but retaining much of their ancient heathenism. At a later period, many Jews of the upper classes, discontented with their own lands and government, joined the Samaritans. Manasseh, son of the high priest, who in violation of the Jewish law, had married a daughter of Sanballat, governor of Samaria, being among them. Sanballat at this time built on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple to that at Jerusalem, made his son-in-law Manasseh high priest. From this time the Samaritans gave up their idolatry, though retaining a very imperfect faith and worship. Samaria henceforth became a refuge for lawless and discontented Jews, and this, added to the difference of race and the schismatic act of setting up a rival temple, caused the deadly enmity which existed between the Jews and Samaritans. Please excuse that lengthy quote, but I think it summarizes it better than I could have thought of a way of doing it myself. So you can see here what's gone on. You've got a mixed race people. Think back to the Jews, the Pharisees of the time. They took great pride in their line coming from Abraham. They kept endless records of genealogies. Those were the things they put a lot of store by. They saw themselves as pure blood. Which is kind of ironic when you look at the history of Israel, because at various times, even prior to the times we're talking about now, they've got involved with the pagan nations round about them, and there have been times of intermarriage at those times. So I don't think there ever was really a pure blood Jew. This king, Sanballat, he had opposed Nehemiah, if you remember, in the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And going back, even prior to that, to the times after the dividing of Israel and Judah during the reign of Rehoboam, Samaria, the city, and Jerusalem had been rival capitals. And so there had been this division as well. Later, when Zerubbabel and the faithful remnants were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, this is during the Babylonish captivity, we read in Ezra 4, chapters 4 to 6, that they were the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. When they approached Zerubbabel to help in the building of the temple and were refused, they stirred up such trouble that the rebuilding of the temple was ceased for around 14 years. Now, by the time of Jesus, they'd claimed that they only believed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being scripture. And although they worshipped Jehovah, their religion was intermingled with paganism. And we can put modern religions like this quite clearly today. You know my work in the Protestant Alliance, how we point out the difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. It may interest you to know, if you were going to go and train as a Roman Catholic priest, the first thing that you are taught in your training isn't the Bible. That comes later. The first thing they teach is pagan philosophy, particularly the teachings of Aristotle. They're very keen on Aristotle thinking. And once you've learned the pagan philosophy, then you start to learn the scriptures and apply those things. Consequently, you end up with a religion that is not a simple religion, that is not a simple message of the gospel as it's explained in the Bible. And hence the Reformation shrugged off many of those things. Why? Because it combined paganism and Christianity together and made a religion that wasn't Christian at all. And this is much like how the Samaritans had gone on. But then we come to this woman herself, this woman personally, this citizen of this notorious city. And we see in verses 17 and 18 that this woman was immoral. You might say to me, well, Charles, that's a bit harsh. How can you say that from these verses? It says she's been married five times. Perhaps she'd been widowed. Perhaps there was a reason why this was. Perhaps she was a poor, unfortunate woman. Well, no, that doesn't fit with what's being explained here at all. Had she been widowed and remarried, Jesus wouldn't have said, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, because remarrying after widowhood was perfectly legitimate under the law of Moses. There are only two reasons under the law of Moses which a divorce should be granted. The first was if it turned out that the husband and wife were related in some way and the relationship was incestuous, then they were told to divorce. The second one was in the case of adultery. So, well, there's no reason to think that out of five prior relationships that they've all been incestuous, is there? So it clearly is that at least one of these husbands, the last one, she was divorced from. And the reason she was divorced from that husband was because of adultery. It seemed that this woman, she had these strong lustful urges and she was living for pleasure. So it's no wonder then, as she sees Jesus, this Jew, and he asks her to draw water, and she knows that she's unclean in the Jewish person's eyes, that she said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this is the great difference between our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the one they called Rabbi, and the other rabbis, the other teachers of the time. They didn't want to have to do with sinners. They didn't want to have to do with people that were open in their sin. They looked down on such people. They despised such people. We'd go as far as to say they often hated such people, was the way they felt about them, because they had such a love for themselves. But Christ, who is that one who is pure, who is without sin, who never did anything wrong, he had sympathy for such people. He went beyond that. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he said, it's for sinners like this woman, open sinners, flagrant sinners. We might say incorrigible sinners. They're the ones for whom I came. Well, finally this morning, the wondrous message. At different times, Christ presented the gospel in different ways. On this occasion, he used his thirst and the water to teach this woman concerning him. He said in verse 9, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now there is no way she could have known who Jesus was. No way by looking at him. You know, you look back at some of the Renaissance pictures and pictures from the medieval age, and Christ is presented with almost a light coming out from him. In fact, some of the Roman Catholic artists paint him like that today. Others, if you look back at some films, if you think of Charlton Heston's Ben-Hur, I think it's from the 1950s or 1960s, there's kind of this glory sort of around Christ. But we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing to pick Jesus out in his appearance. The way these pictures and the way these films try to make out that he had this glory shining from him. He wasn't like Moses, who'd been in the presence of God and came down, his face shone, and he had to wear the veil. That was all concealed. And Jesus, as he went about talking to men and women and to children, it was a work of the Holy Spirit that saved those people just as much as it is today in salvation. As he's describing salvation, and particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit, he describes it as living water. And we read of living water in Genesis 26, verse 19. "Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water." And this word springing, we could translate living. Now, if you imagine it in the days before you had refrigeration and things such as that, yes, if you saw a nice river, the wide sort of floodplain part of the river where it moves slowly, yes, you'd be glad of the water and glad of a drink and these sorts of things. But by that time, much can have got into the water to have polluted it. And of course, we know with the water cycle that water evaporates, particularly as I recall from school, water evaporates from the sea. It travels over to the land. It rains on the mountains, and then it starts coming down. And the way you find the spring, that's where the water first comes out of the ground. It's at its freshest. It's at its purest. It's the most desirable water. And you can imagine this, if you got your glass and you put it under the spring of water as it came out of the rock, and you took a sip, how cool that would be on a hot day. In John 7, verses 38 and 9, Jesus described the effect of the gospel on a believer. "As he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And this is what he tells this woman, isn't it? That's whoever drinks his water, who accepts his Holy Spirit. That's in verse 14. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." How it's going to be something that starts to work in him. It's going to refresh him. It's going to be that sense, that cleansing, isn't it? That washes away the sin. The sin's gone. And it's going to come out of him. Then from John 7, the idea is going to pour out of him, out of his belly, it says in the Authorized Version. We might translate it out of his heart today, because the belly in older times spoke of the seat of the affections, and we think of the heart. "Out of his heart shall flow rivers of waters." Why? Because loved by God, he loves in return. Following a master who could be so kind to a lost sinner such as this woman, we should be kind to those who are in a similar state. But notice how Jesus, he doesn't mess about. He doesn't overlook her sin. And he confronts her life by telling her in verse 16 to bring her husband, when it's clear from the following verses that he knew her immoral situation. And this is the way in which this woman recognized that Christ was a prophet. How could he have known anything about her, never having met her before? Now, Jesus doesn't get into the debate about where the temple should be. He's not here for that sort of arguments and those sorts of things. But he's not implying that the Samaritans are right in their religion. Quite the contrary. He just tells them that soon these things won't matter after Pentecost. He tells her quite bluntly in verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And here he's saying to this woman that faith in and of itself, if it's a blind faith, if it's an ignorant faith, if it's not faith in the right thing, it's useless. Absolutely useless. One faith concerning God is not as good as another. And he tells her very clearly, very directly, very bluntly, that the way of salvation comes from the Jews. It doesn't come through the Samaritans' way of worship. She also had to accept that this religion was a false religion. Her hopes were false hopes. Her deeds were false deeds. As pious as she may have been, as serious as she may have been, we don't know these things. But salvation is of the Jews. He tells them in verses 23 and 4, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now this was the new doctrine that Jesus was teaching. This was something that neither the Jew nor the Samaritan believed in the generalities of them. It was something that only at Pentecost would be completely fulfilled. But it's something that's as true today. I don't know about your life, but if you're going through your life and you think that to please God and to obtain salvation, to obtain heaven at the end, to obtain mercy from God, it consists in what you do, you're like this woman before she met Christ. You're following a false hope. You have a false hope, a faith, and you're on the path to hell. Do you know, it's the hardest thing for a person to believe that they can contribute nothing to their salvation. We read in Romans that the natural mind's at enmity with God. Why is that? Because we think we have to do something. True biblical Christianity, the true message of the gospel, is to cease from ourselves, to depend on him, to throw ourselves on God for mercy. It's to say, I realize I cannot sort myself out. I can't do the things that are necessary to save myself. The sin debt I have means that even if I never sinned again, these things will never help me, because I've already committed the deeds, and the wages of sin is death. But we bless God that the gift of God is everlasting life. And as Jesus spoke to this woman, she started to realize that Jesus was speaking to her, this long-expected Messiah, and told her that he was the one. And this is the simple gospel, isn't it? Whatever religion we have, we still need Christ. Whatever life we have lived, whatever sins we have committed, living for ourselves is a form of enslavement to Satan. Living for Christ is better. No matter how wrong we have been in our lives, no matter how open our sin has been, no matter how we've disobeyed God, he has the grace and the mercy to forgive us. This woman heard these things just once, and look at the effect they had upon her. She went to her friends to tell them about Jesus. And this is the effect the gospel should have on a person, having been saved by believing in God and believing in Christ, having been accepted by him, how our lives should be taken up in telling others concerning him. You know, it's interesting as you meet different people. I learned this back many years ago when I used to do sales. And my old manager said to me, he says, a person's favourite subject is themselves. And if you get someone talking about themselves and the things they're interesting, they'll tell you what you need to sell them. That's very true. You get talking to people about themselves. Isn't that the case? We don't have the divine foreknowledge that Christ had. But equally, we need to warn them. We need to warn them of the broken law. We need to warn them concerning the Ten Commandments. Just the two great commandments, as Christ called them, that we should love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. We are broken. That we should love our neighbour as ourselves. We are broken. And those two broken commandments are enough to condemn us to hell for all eternity. We don't need to get into stealing, lying, adultery, and these things, because we failed in the two ones which all the remaining eight sit under. But we need to tell them also about how there's hope. About how there's a way of escaping the condemnation for sin, being consigned to hell for all eternity, that place which is described in the scriptures in such awful words. There's that place where the worm dieth not, that place where the fire that will not be quenched. It seems that the conscience will be awakened, and there'll be that weeping and that wailing and that gnashing of teeth about their own mistakes, but also on the people that they're with them that didn't, that held them back and brought them on into hell at last, that they're all mistaken together. Oh, it's a terrible place. It's an awful place. How we need to tell them of Christ, the one who saves, the one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The one who can take our guilt, take that sin that we're guilty for, and wash it away. The one who can take us, although we deserve nothing but his wrath and judgment. The one who can take us and equip us for heaven at last. Well, I hope that each of us will take something from this message this morning. Certainly that one thing is that we depend on nothing but Christ and come to him for salvation. Amen.